Let's pray together as we turn our attention to the Word of God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks in the name of your Son. We ask now that your Spirit will come and minister to us in the preaching of your Word, both in the proclamation and in the hearing. We confess to you that we are utterly dependent upon the power of your Spirit to give us understanding of your Word, to give us both the desire and the ability to obey its commands, to believe its promises, to tremble at its threatenings, and to rejoice at its assurances to us. We praise you and we thank you for this provision that you've given to us, a word written down that Almighty, eternal, uncreated God has made himself known to men as an awesome thing. And in your kindness, you cause these things to be written down that we can study them, memorize them, learn them, meditate upon them, hide them in our hearts so we might not sin against you. Will you help us to hear as you speak to us today? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You take your seats and turn once again. I believe this is the second to the last time I'll say turn to the book of Philippians, at least for this season. We're working our way through, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, through Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. Our attention today will be on verses 14 through 18, I'm sorry, 14 through 20 in chapter 4. So we're almost to the end of chapter 4. And then we'll spend some time in the book of Psalms. We'll do three or four Psalms, and then we'll move on to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossian church. But in the previous two messages, we've been thinking about and considering Paul's teaching on contentment, the idea of Christian contentment. And I've received many comments, and I've had several conversations about this subject with many of you over the last few weeks. In fact, I've even been accused of eavesdropping on some of your conversations, even bugging your homes. Well, obviously, that's all in good-natured fun, but sometimes it seems as if the word has just been just a little bit too real and too relevant for some of you. But it's not a surprise, because as I've studied through these issues of contentment, I felt the same way. The Word of God has at the same time come with both comfort and conviction, hasn't it? It's been an encouraging thing to see what the Word of God teaches us about contentment in Christ and about how we might learn that secret, what Paul calls that secret of contentment, and yet at the same time, it's been hard words at times to hear and to be convicted of our own sin. So in the passage before us today, Paul's continuing this same line of thought. In fact, I'm going to back up and read verses 10 through 13 along with our text of 14 to 20 today so we don't detach ourselves from this overall message that Paul's giving, these closing remarks that he's teaching about contentment. But here he comes now, at the very end of the letter, to expressing his thanksgiving for a manner of gifts that the church at Philippi has given to Paul to care for his physical needs, and they've sent it to him by the hand of their very trusted messenger, Epaphroditus. And he is grateful for them in their gift to him, and he's grateful even more for the work that's now evident in the hearts of the Philippians and the kind of sacrificial generosity that has been demonstrated towards Paul. And he's expressing this appreciation for a financial gift that they had sent to him, but Paul's very careful in the way he chooses his words. He's very careful about how he expresses this gratitude. And he's careful about this because at the same time, he's grateful for their generous gift, but at the same time, he doesn't wish to express himself in such a way as if to appear to have his hand out wanting more. Nor does he want to send the message to other churches that here's poor Paul wasting away in prison and he has nothing, when Paul's just said, I've learned to be content in anything, whether in prosperity or adversity. I've learned to be content. So he doesn't want this to sound like a further fundraising appeal And yet at the same time, he's generally grateful, and he had a genuine need that they have met. So there's a little bit of tension in the way that Paul expresses himself. And he had learned this secret of being content with whatever circumstances God had put him in. Again, whether adversity or prosperity, whether in plenty or, as Paul said, as in want. The title of today's sermon is The Pleasing Sacrifice of Shared Trouble. The Pleasing Sacrifice of Shared Trouble. I'm going to read, beginning in verse 10 through verse 20 in the fourth chapter. And again, our text, our emphasis will be on verses 14 through 20. Hear now the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul begins verse 14 with a very important statement. And he did not wish for the Philippians to believe that he was expecting another gift from them, nor did he wish to communicate to them that he was discontent in his circumstances. And yet, that's how he begins verse 14, and yet, or nevertheless, it was kind of them to share his trouble. Now, my original title for the sermon was Sacrificial Kindness, and I was following the ESV translation here where he says it was kind of you. But I was worried about, a little concerned about confusion regarding this word kind, this word kindness, because I don't know about you, but in English, in our day in particular, when we hear the word kind, what do you think? Usually something like nice, courteous, you know, good-natured, pleasant, friendly, gentle. And all those are good things, but that's not what Paul means here. He means something much more substantial, and this was really nice of you to send me these gifts. And that's the kind of thing you send to your grandmother after a Christmas gift that you weren't quite thrilled with, but she said, it was really nice for you to send that to me. Or we say things like that about, well, this is a really nice man that I met, or this is a really kind lady that we dealt with in the market the other day. And Paul means something much, much more substantial than merely kind. Paul is communicating that this word here, this concept, is meant to communicate that what they had done was manifestly, objectively, and morally good. That's what he means. In fact, the New King James and the New American Standard both say it was well of you. And that gets closer, probably, but even that's too soft. This was objectively, morally good what you have done here, to share in my trouble. Now, to give you an idea of how this word is used, and I'm going to sort of force this point a little bit because this is a pivotal part of the text. For us to really understand the full text, we have to understand the depth of what Paul's communicating about the objective goodness about what they have done here. In Matthew chapter 12, you don't have to turn here, but Jesus is facing criticism from the rulers of the Jews because there's a man with a withered hand And Jesus is about to heal him. And the Jews are arguing amongst themselves. They're criticizing Jesus. And Jesus has this exchange with him and said, wait, what man among you, if his sheep falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, will you not get him out? And Jesus says, oh, how much more value is a man than a sheep, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Same word here that Paul's using. It is objectively, morally good to heal a man with a crippled hand. No reasonable person would contend with that. It's a good thing to do. Then in Mark chapter 7, in verse 37, the crowd makes this note about Jesus. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. And he even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak. So they're observing the teaching and the miracles of our Savior. And they said, this is all well. It's good. And then one last one. There are a number of examples, but I'll give you one more. Hebrews 13. The apostle says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably. Same word. Act honorably in all things. And again, this is not merely kind or nice or courteous or pleasant. Something much more substantial. When our Lord was healing a man with a withered hand, this wasn't just something that was nice to do. It wasn't just a nice gesture. It wasn't just being courteous in his demeanor and kind in his expression. This was objectively good. James in chapter 2 says, if you really fulfill the law, the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, why am I laboring this point about the meaning of the word? And again, because our understanding of what follows hinges upon, do we understand that Paul is saying here, what you have done in the eyes of both men and heaven is objectively good. You've sent this gift, and it's good that you've done so. Now, when we combine Paul's statement here with his earlier exhortations to imitate those who follow after Christ. Paul says, imitate me, imitate Timothy, imitate Epaphroditus, imitate other men and women who have sacrificed themselves for the sake of the gospel. And we combine those things together. This is objectively good what you have done, and you ought to imitate those who do objectively good things. What conclusion should we draw? We ought to imitate the Philippians' gift here. That's the necessary conclusion. We ought to imitate what we're doing. So Paul is not merely commending the Philippians. At the same time, he's urging our imitation of them. Do you see that? That's what's being urged upon us as we sit here in Conroe, Texas in 2021. We're being urged to imitate what the Philippians did in the very first century. Let's think about this concept of sacrificial kindness. Now that there's some background to the word, I'm going to come back and still use the phrase, sacrificial kindness. And I'm going to look at this from three different perspectives, three different points I think Paul makes about this sacrificial kindness. And the first one is that it focuses on the needs of others. A sacrificial kindness is inevitably, inherently, others-focused. It is focused upon the needs of others, and it's done, and it does so in an intentional way. It's not haphazard or accidental. Secondly, sacrificial kindness gives itself ultimately to the Lord. Sacrificial kindness ultimately, even though it's given to men, ultimately it's given to the Lord. That's Paul's point. And thirdly, sacrificial kindness is motivated by a belief that it is God who supplies our needs. It is motivated by a belief that it is God who supplies our needs. Let's take these in order. We see in verses 14 through 16, Paul's teaching here that sacrificial kindness focuses on the needs of others. Paul said, yet, you know, I'm grateful for this gift. I know how to live without. I know how to do without the material things of this world. And yet, nevertheless, it was still very kind of you. It was very generous of you. It was very good of you to share in my trouble. Literally, to have fellowship in my affliction. I want you to notice two things here. The first, and we've covered this, that Paul says this is objectively good to have a fellowship with another believer's suffering, with their affliction, with their trouble, is a good thing objectively, morally. But secondly, Paul is speaking to the church as a whole, and at the same time, he's addressing every individual Christian in that church. I'll explain what I mean by both of those. On the first one, Paul said it was good of you to share my trouble. It was good that they were giving their hearts and minds to Paul's affliction in such a way that it produced in them a physical, tangible response. This wasn't merely saying, we're going to send our thoughts and prayers to Paul. No, we're going to send our gifts as well. And verse 16 indicates that this had become a regular occurrence from the church at Philippi. Verse 16 says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So their giving, their support of Paul was regular and frequent, but it was also very quick. Now, how do I draw that? Paul says, even in Thessalonica. Now, if we went and turned to the book of Acts, and this is in Paul's second missionary journey, you remember that Paul was wanting to go into Asia, and he was thwarted. He says the Holy Spirit would not allow us. Everything we tried to do, no matter what we tried to do, we just could not go to Asia. The Spirit of God wouldn't allow it. So they end up in Europe, in the region of Macedonia, and the very first city they came to was Philippi. That was the very first place. And Paul, it was a prayer meeting down by the riverbank, and Lydia and other ladies were gathered there, and Paul proclaimed the gospel. Lydia and other ladies believed. The church was established in Lydia's home, and it begins to grow. And then Paul is arrested, and even the Philippian jailer, you remember the story, the Philippian jailer and his wife and children end up being converted, baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. Well, from Philippi, the next place he goes is Thessalonica, the very next stop on his tour. It's the neighboring city. And Paul says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. So this is not that much time had gone on and then they began to support Paul. No, immediately their hearts go. As soon as he left from them, they're thinking, how do we help our brother? Because we've heard the gospel from him. We've heard the gospel of the kingdom. We've believed into eternal life. How do we help others receive the same message that we have heard? This is even in Thessalonica. And now, it's about a decade later, Paul sits in a jail cell, in prison in Rome, and the church at Philippi is still concerned about him, is still eager to meet his needs. Paul is still very much on their minds, and more than that, their wallets and their purses had opened to him once again. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul gives a little bit of background here. As he writes to the Corinthian church, he gives a little bit of background about this dynamic with the church at Philippi. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's writing, the context here is Paul's writing to the church at Corinth because the church at Corinth had promised that they were wanting to take an offering up. And then when Paul or his messengers came through town, they would then give that offering to them so that it could be carried to Jerusalem and help provide for the poor Christians who were living in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read this, beginning in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And when he talks about the churches of Macedonia, it's primarily Philippi and Thessalonica. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So what's he doing? He's urging the Corinthian church, you ought to imitate these churches in Macedonia. And chief among them in their pattern of sacrificial kindness was Philippi. And he said it wasn't that the church at Philippi had this superabundance and out of their abundance they gave. Actually, it was the opposite. It was out of their poverty. Now, the church at Corinth was actually a relatively wealthy church compared to the church at Philippi. And isn't it interesting that Paul understands something that's often seems counterintuitive, but by observation, it's true. Those whose worldly possessions are few are often the most generous people. Have you ever noticed that? Those who have very little are often the ones willing to open their hands and give all that they have, to share what they have. And it is those who, like those in Corinth, who have much, they have to be persuaded, they have to be exhorted, they have to be leaned on in order to be generous. Let's continue there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, I say this, meaning I want you to partake in this grace, being a willing participant in this offering that's being collected. He said, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul's quoting there from Exodus. When God from heaven supplied manna to the people and those who went out and gathered, and they were greedy in what they gathered up, and they had nothing left over. And those who, because they were weak or because they were old and could only gather a little bit, they lacked no supply because God had provided for them. Sacrificial kindness focuses on the needs of others because it is objectively and morally good for the children of God to give sacrificially. That's what Paul's urging there, and he's commending the Philippians for doing so. And we see this sacrificial kindness focusing on the needs of others in this second way. Now look back at Philippians chapter 4, when he said, it was kind of you to share my troubles. And then there's a phrase here, verse 15, that may sound a little bit awkward in our English Bibles. And you, Philippians yourselves, know this. Now why would Paul kind of sort of pile up those you kind of pronouns? You Philippians yourselves know. It's because what he's doing is he's emphasizing the individuality of the Philippian church. He's speaking to the church as a whole, certainly, but he's also recognizing that the individual Philippian members, church members, in their own homes, in their own hearts, said, we want to give. It is not the case that the officers at Philippi saw that there was a need, had a meeting, and said, we have a surplus in the church treasury. We'll draw out of that treasury and send to Paul in Philippi. Nor was it even the case that the need was made known to the congregation and that most of the congregation sat back and thought in their hearts, well, I don't need to give because there are plenty of others here who will give. Paul is recognizing the individual members of the church. And remember, Paul's very intimately familiar with this church. In chapter 3, we saw that he names names. He says Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and this other brother. He knows the church well. And he's saying the individual members, you Philippians yourselves know how you've partnered with me from the very beginning. Because every one of you individually took it upon yourselves to participate in this. The individual members of the church wanted to see that their beloved friend, their father in the faith, was well cared for. Paul had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and each one of them, themselves, was eternally grateful for that. Now, he says in verse 15, Your Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. Now, what does he mean by that? A partnership of giving and receiving. Paul said, Philippi was unique. All the churches received from Paul, did they not? All of them received the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of them received the word of God, the words of eternal life, but not all of them were willing both to receive and to give. And he said, Philippi was unique in that. You were the first, and you were the most consistent in those things. And Paul knew very well that how he came to receive this gift from the Philippians is that every single member of the church, all the individual members of the church, had taken upon themselves to arrange for these gifts to be gathered and delivered to him in Rome. I mentioned in Sunday school, I heard Alistair Begg recently say that he quotes this little ditty, this little rhyme that his father used to say to him when he was a little boy. He said, especially when I was having trouble sharing with my sister, my father said, there was a man they said was mad. The more he gave, the more he had. Kids, what he means by mad doesn't mean angry. He means crazy. This is nuts. He says, there was this man they said was mad, because the more he gave, the more he had. And Alistair went on to say, you know, as a young boy, I'm wrestling with this. I'm trying to figure out this math. It doesn't work. But it sounds a lot to me like Proverbs 11, verse 24. The Word of God says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Now, isn't that the nature of the Christian paradox? I mean, how many times did our Lord teach his disciples? If you want to be the greatest of all, what do you have to do? Be the servant of all. If you want to gain your life, what do you have to be willing to do? Lose it for my sake, and you will gain it. If you want to be first, be last of all. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is teaching us that it is objectively and morally good to share in the affliction of other Christians, and especially to support those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And further, the Word of God urges each and every one of us individually, you yourselves should hear this, that it is good for you to participate in such sacrificial giving. Paul says, it was kind of you to share my trouble, to have fellowship with me in my troubles, in my affliction. To share the trouble of another brother and sister is fellowship with them. And I often hear sometimes, people say, well, we need more fellowship. The Philippian church could not agree with you more. So they decided they would take fellowship in Paul's suffering. They would share his affliction. They would put skin in the game and sacrifice on his behalf. And I wonder to ask yourself, do you think this way? Because each of us naturally, it's human nature, we're concerned with our own problems. So think carefully and ask yourself, in what ways am I regularly sharing in the afflictions, the troubles, the burdens of others? Do I seek that out? I mean, not just passively, I'll respond if somebody knocks on my door with a need, but am I actively seeking out those who are burdened and seeing, can I relieve that? Can I help? When was the last time you freely gave away your time to share the affliction of a brother or sister? Time that you thought, I don't have this time. I don't have enough, but I'm willing to give what I have. Does your checking account demonstrate a pattern of generosity to others, especially to brothers and sisters in Christ? Do your prayers indicate that this is a priority to you? That you're seeking to share the affliction of others in your prayers? There's a second way that this sacrificial kindness is expressed here. We see this in verses 17 and 18. The first one is that sacrificial kindness is others-oriented. It is concerned with the needs and the burdens and the afflictions and the sufferings of others, and particularly other Christians. But the second way is that sacrificial kindness gives ultimately to the Lord. Look at verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift. And again, there's the tension in his language. He says, I didn't need this, yet I was thankful to have it. Yet, I wasn't seeking the gift. Not that I seek the gift, but, verse 17, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Sacrificial kindness gives itself ultimately and finally to the Lord himself. He is the ultimate recipient. Paul explains this reality to the Philippian church, and he wants them to understand something that's extremely important. He was grateful for their meeting his physical needs. He was genuinely grateful for that. But something far more significant has happened in the giving of their gift. Paul said, it really was genuinely a blessing to me, but there's more than that going on here that maybe the Philippian church wasn't even aware of. No doubt, some of the members of the Philippian church gave to Paul because they were personally invested in his ministry. They loved Paul. He was a brother. He was the one who brought the word of life to them. I mean, surely the Philippian jailer, what would his testimony have been about Paul? Oh, you have no idea how much this man changed my life. He brought the gospel to me. My wife became a Christian. My children were saved because of Paul's labors. So yes, I'm eager to help. I want to see him because I love this man. And surely there were others in the congregation who would have said something very similar. I just remember all those evenings that Paul sat in my home and encouraged me in the scriptures. My life's never been the same since. That was 10 years ago, but I remembered it like it was yesterday. So yes, I'm eager to help Paul. I'm eager to help him as a man. There were others who said, my life has changed because of his labors among us. I saw his character. I saw his examples. And my children got to see a godly man laboring for the sake of the gospel, and I'm thankful for that. So yes, I'm eager to help him. And Paul said, I get that. I'm thankful for that. And remember, it's objectively good that you did so. The relationship that Paul had with the church at Philippi, over and over and over again, he commends it. He says, we were partners from the beginning, and he loves these people. Uniquely so, I think. But Paul said, there's something bigger going on here. Your gifts were not just to me. And you may not even know this as a church. The members of the church at Philippi may not have grasped the eternal significance of the gifts that they gave. For many, their giving was personal, but Paul wants them to understand something eternal. Their gifts were actually given to God as a sacrifice of praise. And this is the consistent teaching throughout the scriptures. Paul's not making up something new here. He's not sort of trying to spiritualize something tangible. This is what the scriptures have always taught. In Proverbs 19, for example, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. It's remarkable, isn't it? We give to a human being, and yet it is God who says, the gift was actually to me. Mark chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water, speaking to his disciples, whoever gives to you a cup of water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. In a parallel passage in Matthew, he says, the one who's given this cup of water to a prophet receives the prophet's reward. And in Matthew 25, of course, this is a picture of the last judgment, the last day. And Jesus says, on that day, it will be like a king has come, and all the sheep and the goats will be gathered before him, and he will separate. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And to the sheep, he will say, welcome. He says, All those times that I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was in prison and you visited me, I was sick and you ministered to me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when did we do these things? When did we ever see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry and fed you? And he says, as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, what did he say? You've done it to me. See how personal this is. This wasn't that only that they gave to those physical, tangible human beings, but Jesus says, no, you've done it to me because I so identify with my people. But the converse was also true, wasn't it? To the goats, he said the same thing. Depart from me because you did not visit me when I was sick. You did not visit me when I was in prison. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't do these. They said, when do we see this? When do we have these opportunities? And he said, when you failed to do it, when you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. Paul's pressing that reality in this very practical way. Thank you, church at Philippi. Thank you, every individual member, for the gift that you have given to me. It has met my needs. I am fully supplied and more, but I want you to know something. Your gift has actually gone to your credit because the gift was really given to the Lord and not to me. I wasn't ultimately dependent upon this, but the Lord was pleased with it. And Paul uses this language that's familiar throughout the scriptures. He says, this gift was a fragrant offering, verse 18, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this all the way through the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, these fragrant offerings. We see it throughout the prophets where the people of God perverted these things and offered offerings to false gods. Alec Moitner, in his commentary, makes this note. This is helpful. He says, there are many references to a fragrant offering in the Bible, but the first one sets the scene for the rest. After the flood, Noah offered a burnt offering to God. And we read, when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The burnt offering expresses obedient consecration to God, and God delights in his people dedicated to himself. Paul teaches here that when Christians take note of Christian needs and generously sacrifice to meet them, it is, for God, the burnt offering all over again. And he delights to accept it. This is incredible to think about. Here's Noah. I mean, having witnessed the destruction of all human beings except his own sons and their wives and Noah's wife. The ark finally makes landfall. The waters have receded. And Noah offers up an offering to the Lord, builds an altar and offers up this fragrant offering, kills the clean animals that the Lord had appointed for sacrifice. Noah is celebrating the fact that he has been delivered. He has been shown mercy. He's been shown the grace of God. And he responds with this burnt offering. And that serves as the type for every offering that is to come. And what Paul is saying now to the Philippian church is what you did when you sent this to me, this was like you built an altar, and offered up a burnt offering to the Lord. Because the Lord has received it as such. He's pleased with that. And again, do we think this way? Do we think about supporting those who preach the gospel as an act of worship to God? Do we think in those ways? Do you consider that when you minister to a brother or sister in need, you are making an offering to the Lord that is sweet in his sight? He is pleased with that. Now, we recognize, we want to say carefully on the other side of this, Jesus alone was the sacrifice for sins that was acceptable to God on its own merits. There's never been a sacrifice in the history of mankind made that on its own merits was pleasing to God. It was by faith that the saints of the Old Testament had offerings made to God that were acceptable in God's sight. They believed in the promise that was to come. Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. He laid down his own life. He gave his own body and shed his own blood as a sacrifice for the Lord. It was a pure, perfect, spotless sacrifice. And only through him can we ever truly please God. So Paul's message here is not that, okay, give generously and you will be pleasing to God. That's not his message. If you are in Christ, and the fruit of you being in Christ manifests itself in you being generous to brothers and sisters in need, that is pleasing to God, because that is the gospel producing fruit in you. This is not giving as a means to be pleasing to God. No amount of money will ever cleanse your conscience from dead works. No sacrifice you could ever make will ever make you acceptable to God. No material things, no gift of time, no devotion of your entire life would ever atone for even one sin. But if you're in Christ, you have been made a partaker of Christ's sacrifice of himself. And in that way, all that you do in his name for one of his sheep will be a pleasing aroma to him. If you are in Christ, all that you do in his name on behalf of his will be an acceptable sacrifice to him. He will consider your gifts as given to him. The apostle to the Hebrews confirms this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. The Apostle of Hebrews is teaching the very same thing that Paul is teaching here. God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. It would be unjust for God to overlook these things. God is pleased with them. So the sacrificial kindness, ultimately, for the believer, is given to the Lord. We might write a check. We might give our time. We might give a gift to a particular human being. But it is ultimately to God that we give that gift. It is ultimately to God that we make that sacrifice. And now there's a third way. There's a third point that Paul makes about this sacrificial kindness. And it's this, we see this in verses 19 and 20. Sacrificial kindness believes that God supplies every need. Sacrificial kindness is motivated by an underlying belief that it is God who gives me everything that I have. It is God who supplies all of my needs. I can afford to have my hands open at all times because it is God who gives and takes away. Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You remember what Paul said about the churches in Macedonia when he's writing to the Corinthian church. It was out of their poverty that they gave. They were willing to do without so that Paul could have this gift from them. And what Paul says here, in my God, he switches his pronouns here from our and us to my God, the God that I represent, the God for whom I've given my life, the God in whose name I've suffered all manner of persecution, that same God, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the God who's by his own word, everything that is has come into existence. The God who has sustained me, the God who taught me the secret of contentment, that God will supply every need that you have. Every need that you have, he will supply. That is the God to whom we answer. That is the God to whom we worship, give our worship. So Paul's not here teaching a name it and claim it, health and wealth, prosperity gospel. He's not teaching a false gospel. But he is teaching very plainly what the scriptures consistently teach all the way through. From Genesis to Revelation. And it's this simple teaching. When you give freely from what the Lord has supplied to you, you have every reason to believe that he will supply far more than what you need. You have every reason to believe that. Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Think about this, and we could go to multiple places in the scriptures. And off the top of my head, I think about Isaiah chapter 6 and that glorious throne room scene where Isaiah says, woe to me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he saw just the glory of God, the manifestation of the glory of God in his throne room. And he was undone. Paul appeals to that sort of image, says the riches of God in glory in Christ Jesus. All of that is available to his children. From that abundant supply, from that infinite supply, all of your needs will be met. All of my needs will be met. And this is the consistent teaching throughout the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, for example, there was a law known as the law or the year of Jubilee. And what would happen is if someone could not pay their debts, either because they were a thief and they couldn't pay the restitution for what they owed, or because they were poor and they did not have money for seed to plant in their fields, or they didn't even have a field, they could pledge themselves as a bondservant. But at the end of every 6 years, they had to be released from their debt. It was the year of Jubilee. All the debts were forgiven. That was the law in Israel. But there was obviously a potential to abuse that, because if someone was poor and you had the opportunity to lend them money and you're thinking, well, but we're at year six already. We're year 5.5. I'm not sure I want to give generously to them because they're not going to work for me very long to pay off this debt. I'll wait because I want the full 6 years of labor. Deuteronomy chapter 15 warns against this. Listen to this in chapter 15, verse 9. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. See, this is where the battle is. Remember the battle of contentment. It was the battleground was your minds. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, again, this is an inward conversation. The seventh year, the year of release, is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Listen to this promise. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. You have no reason to hold back. Everything that you have, the fact that you're in a position to be a lender rather than a borrower, whose credit is that? It's God's. So give. And don't worry that you won't get a full return, because everything that you have is from the Lord and for the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians. We looked at chapter 8 earlier. We're going to look now at chapter 9, where Paul's continuing his teaching to them. And again, he's having to press these things into the church at Corinth, where the brothers in Philippi more eagerly understood this idea of generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, now it is superfluous for me, meaning it's extra things that I shouldn't have to say, for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's the region where Corinth is, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. See, they've been boasting about the fact they're taking up this offering for a year. They've been boasting about this. And Paul says, I don't want to show up with some poor folk from Macedonia and y'all are empty-handed. So I thought, verse 5, it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. I don't want to show up and looking like this is forced. Verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supporting the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. You see what Paul's saying here? The Word of God is very clear, but I think sometimes we're reluctant to claim these assurances from God because we've heard the false teachers. We've heard the name it and claim it folks. And we may be reluctant now to claim those same promises. We've observed how these very precious texts of Scripture have been abused by false teachers. We've heard the prosperity pimps pervert the promises of God. And so now, like a bad neighborhood we don't want to drive through, we avoid those texts. Why would we surrender holy ground to some squatters? Why would we leave God's precious promises to the vagrants? See, we shouldn't avoid these things. This is what the Word of God teaches. From the beginning to the end, it teaches this. And young people, I want you to remember something. Paul's teaching here about spiritual maturity. We talked about this 2 weeks ago where Paul says, I've learned these things. He's now an old man writing in prison. And he said, as a young man, I didn't understand contentment. I didn't understand it. I've had to learn these things. And he's learned it by means of both his prosperity and his adversity. He's learned how to deal with plenty and how to deal with want. He had to learn these things. It just come naturally. As I mentioned before, it's not a product of our conversion. And there are graces that come as a product of just being born again. Contentment isn't one of them. Contentment has to be learned. It's by the grace of God that we learn it, but it has to be learned, right? So too is this understanding of sacrificial kindness. This idea of generosity. Because when we're younger, we think like the little boy in Alistair Begg's rhyme. Once was a man they thought was mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And we think, if I give, I don't have very much. And if I give that, I won't have enough. And we have to learn. And I can see some of you nodding your heads, those of you who've walked with the Lord for a number of years, and you've learned these things. You've seen God be so faithful. And you've learned that when you have almost had to pry your fingers open to give those coins, and you realize, I was so silly. I didn't lack anything ever. I never wanted, I never missed a meal. In fact, I've been richly blessed by all that I gave. And I remember being a new believer in my mid-20s with a wife and two very young children, and I was working a lot trying to make ends meet and trying to keep up with the demands of extended family and trying to keep from going insane and learning what Paul's teaching here, learning sacrificial kindness. And in those years, the Lord began to teach us how to give away time that we didn't think we had. Working 60, 70 hours a week and thinking, I don't have time. I've got all these other projects at home and extended family. I don't have time to give into my church family. And we learned to do that, and we learned how somehow it's like the widow's jar of oil, that it just kept magnifying and magnifying. He taught us how to open our checkbook and give money we didn't think we could do without. He taught us how to open up our hearts and needs of other Christians in ways that we didn't think we could carry those burdens with people. And the Lord gave us strength to do it. And now I don't regret any of it. Not one of those things do I look back and say, I wish I hadn't given that one. I wish I hadn't spent that hour. I wish I hadn't invested in that soul. Not once have I thought that. In fact, I earnestly believe that God gave us far more than we ever could have given away. And not only that, I'm convinced that my children's children will reap the blessings of what God has given, not what I gave. I couldn't give it. God taught us how to learn this practice and discipline of sacrificial kindness to others, and especially to the household of faith. Now, we're still very much learning, and I know all of you are too. remember to learning these things. Sometimes I have to learn them again, as if I didn't remember the lessons I learned last week. I have to learn those lessons again. The sacrificial kindness does focus our hearts, our attention, actively, proactively, on the needs of others. Sacrificial kindness causes us to see that these gifts that we give are ultimately to the Lord. Yes, they go into the hand of a brother or sister, but ultimately, it's an acceptable sacrifice, a pleasing offering, an aroma to the Lord Himself. And lastly, the whole thing, the secret to all of it, and the secret that Paul's learned about contentment is that he recognizes everything comes from God's perfect hand. God is wise. He is good. All the riches of all of His glory are available to us. God is not stingy. So there's not one need that we have that we will miss. There's not one thing that is lacking for us. Psalm 37, I believe, David says, I was young and now I'm old, and not once did I see the righteous lacking bread. He believed that. That's the testimony of an older man. He's learned these things. See how this is tied to Paul's teaching about contentment. He's had to learn it. It didn't come easy. It was a spirit-filled work of grace in Paul to produce this. And the ultimate motivation for all of it was for his contentment, for the ability to understand, both to teach about and to receive this sacrificial kindness, was recognizing all of it comes from the Lord. My hands can be open at all times, both to give and to receive, because all of it is from the Lord, who is wise and good and just in all that He does. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that as we study together Your word of God, Your word in consecutively, that we are not able to avoid texts that we might want to avoid, that we are not able to try to overemphasize favorite doctrines or teachings, but that You compel us to wrestle with the whole counsel of God. So we thank You for this passage in Philippians 4. Holy Spirit, will you teach us what You intend for us to understand and know and to believe and to obey about Paul's teaching on contentment, upon sacrificial giving? Conform our hearts increasingly to the full image of our Savior, who willingly divested Himself of the glory of heaven to take on our flesh, to dwell among us, to live as us, and yet without sin. I pray that those here today who are not in Christ, those here who do not know the grace of being delivered from sin, the grace of repentance and freely turning away from sin and desiring to live a holy life before You, that today would be the day that Your Spirit convicts them of sin, opens their eyes to see the darkness of their own hearts and the surpassing light and beauty and glory of Christ, who takes away sin. We ask this in His name.